Mic should be on. Good. All right. It is good to see everyone tonight and to just come together in the middle of the week and just look into God's Word, study together. So it's definitely edifying. We are continuing on in our study of how to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And as you know, we've been looking specifically at those verses, Ephesians chapter 4. Verses 1 through 6, and so far in those verses, we've looked at Paul's statement that there's one body and that there is one spirit, and what each of those means and help us to understand the unity that we have. And then 2 weeks ago, because last week we sang together, so 2 weeks ago we looked at the notion that there is one hope, just as we are called in one hope of our calling. And we've also, you know, considered the kind of the overall context of this letter that Paul wrote to these Ephesian Christians, and that he wrote this letter to Christians who could have been divided. There were Jews and Gentiles, you know, together in this church, and also that they may have begun to lose heart, perhaps from maybe some of that tension between Jews and Gentiles, but certainly also lose heart because Paul, there, the one who had taught them the gospel, was now in prison, and he's writing this letter to them from prison so that they would not lose heart and as an encouragement to them. And so Paul's encouragement in kind of the middle and the heart of this letter is for them to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, because that was crucial to their spiritual well-being, just like it is to ours and to anyone's. And so it's imperative for us as well. So let's go ahead and open up to Ephesians chapter 4, if you're not already there. And let's see, Bryce, would you read for us? Just go ahead and read chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4, the first six verses there, verses 1 through 6. So as we're looking at this passage, you know, this is these seven ones that Paul calls out, and they really are essential to our unity, that we are united in what we understand and believe in regard to these seven things that Paul, these aspects of unity that Paul calls out here. So in verse 5, he continues his this description and this explanation of unity by stating that there is one Lord. So we're going to take a look at that tonight. And it is worth just taking a moment to consider this word Lord and what that means and how it is used. So if we look at the underlying language in which this letter was written and in which the New Testament was written, this word that is rendered Lord in our English versions is this Greek word kurios, which denotes the idea of power, power, authority. You know, I think we understand that what goes along with that. So it's used in the New Testament in the sense of a title. It's also used in places where it's actually referring to the personal name of God. So we're going to kind of take a look at this and make and see how this word Lord appears and is used in the New Testament. So for one example, turn over just to Matthew chapter 4. So Matthew chapter 4, this is the account of when the devil appears to Jesus and tempts him. And in Jesus' response to the devil's second recorded temptation here, Jesus quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 16. So in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 7, Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" So we see the word Lord there in that verse. Now we know that in this response that Jesus gave, he was quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 16. So if we turn over there and look at what we see there, Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 16 says, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah." So it's the same in our English. You know, Jesus was quoting from here. But, of course, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. And so this word Lord that appears here in Deuteronomy 6, verse 16, is actually the personal name of God. So it's the YHWH, Yahweh, or Jehovah. And so the point there just being that when we read the word Lord in the New Testament, it sometimes is used in a place where it actually is referring to the name of the Lord. So that's you get that by the Greek interpreting the Hebrew in this case. So in every instance in the New Testament where the word Lord appears, it is this Greek word kurios. But at least here's one example where what Jesus was saying was quoting from the Old Testament, where that word Lord actually was Yahweh, the personal name of God. Now, when we read through the Old Testament, I think most of our English translations have this convention where when Lord is used and it's actually referring to the personal name of God, it'll appear in all uppercase letters, or in some cases, the English translations just write out the name Yahweh or Jehovah. So I think American Standard uses Jehovah. I think Legacy Standard uses the term Yahweh for the personal name of God. Now, let's look in another example in Matthew chapter 22. Because here, again, Jesus is quoting from the Psalms. So in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 44, Jesus is, you know, he's discussing here with the Pharisees, and just picking up in verse 44, he's quoting, he says, "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet.'" So here in Matthew chapter 22, he's quoting from the Psalms. He's quoting, in this case, from the 110th Psalm. So if we go on over and look at that 110th Psalm, verse 1 is what Jesus is quoting there in Matthew, what Matthew recorded that Jesus was quoting. And in Psalm 110, verse 1, it says, "The Lord says to my Lord." And there really are two different words there in the Hebrew that are both rendered Lord in our English version. So what this is saying is Yahweh says to Adon. So Adon being the word, the Hebrew word that is translated Lord for us in English, meaning more of power, authority, more like a title versus the personal name of God. So in Psalm 110, verse 1, we have "The Lord says to my Lord," but it's really two different words there. It's Jehovah or Yahweh says to Adon. And that's the basis of the whole point that Jesus is making there when he's talking to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 22. So, if that's not confusing enough, look over in 1 Peter for a moment. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1, verse 25, is Peter quoting from Isaiah chapter 40. And what Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 25, is, "But the word of the Lord endures forever." So there, he's quoting from Isaiah chapter 40, which, you know, in these chapters of Isaiah, chapter 40 and on, are messages, prophecies of really hope and comfort and redemption. In Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 8, what Peter was quoting there says, "But the word of our God stands forever." And the word God there in Isaiah chapter 40 is that word we looked at several weeks ago, Elohim, translated God, which we know is a plural word, and it's translated as God. But as Peter writes in Greek, he uses this word Kyrios, and then it's translated for us in English as Lord. So the point of all of this is just to highlight that it's important when we're reading the word Lord in our New Testaments that we look at the context and we understand. You know, we kind of take a moment, we step back, and we try to understand. Okay, is the writer here or the speaker using, you know, referring to the personal name of God? Is the writer or the speaker using the title or using the word Lord in a title? Or is the reference actually to God? So, with that in mind, when we look in, we turn back to Ephesians chapter 4 then, and Paul's statement here that there is one Lord, who is he referring to there? Any thoughts on that? Wait. Yeah, I agree with that. That's the way I read that and that I understand it. And I think, too, if you just back up into verse 4 of Ephesians chapter 4 that we've been looking at there, Paul specifically refers to the Holy Spirit. And then, as Wade pointed out, down in verse 6, Paul refers to the Father. So it seems reasonable to conclude in verse 4 here when Paul says that there's one Lord, that he really is specifically referring to Jesus Christ. I think another reason to understand it that way is because Jesus applied the title to himself. And we can look at a number of quick examples where we see this is the case. So in Matthew chapter 7, around verse 21, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." And so there's a place where he's referring to himself as Lord. Even down in verse 22, similar language. In Mark, as one example, if we look at Mark, the fifth chapter, the account where Jesus had gone across to the other side of the Jordan River and had healed a man who was demon-possessed, the man wants to follow Jesus, and Jesus tells him, no, Jesus has different instructions for that man rather than following him. And in verse 9, well, following him around physically. But in Mark chapter 5 and verse 19, Jesus says to the man, Mark records, "He did not let him, but he said to him, 'Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he's had mercy on you.'" Also in Luke, when Jesus was preparing for his entry into Jerusalem, he sends people, you know, he sends disciples ahead of him to get an animal for him to, a donkey for him to ride on. So in Luke chapter 19 and verse 31, as he's giving these instructions, Jesus says, "If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' this animal, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of it. And maybe just quickly look at one other example. So in John chapter 13, after Jesus has finished washing the feet of the apostles, John chapter 13, and looking at verses 13 and 14, he says to the apostles, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and teacher, wash your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." So I think that's clearly another reason why it's okay it's reasonable to understand. I think it's right to understand that Paul's referring to Jesus Christ here when he says one Lord. Yeah, Tony. In the letter itself, yeah. And we might have time to look in chapters 5 and 6, especially. He uses a lot of the language there of the Lord. And there were others also, we won't look at all these verses, but there were others who applied the title to Jesus as well. So Thomas, you know, when he sees Jesus after Jesus has resurrected and appears to Thomas for the first time, he says, "My God and my Lord." Actually, we will look at a couple of these in Acts chapter 2. Actually, I just think these are important to just keep in our minds as we're focusing on this. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter is preaching and explaining to the Jews the gospel, verse 36, Peter says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ." So a distinction there between those titles. This Jesus whom you have crucified. So Peter applies the term to him. Thomas did. James, if we just look at the letter that James wrote, there are a couple of places. Right at the beginning of the letter, just like we notice in Corinthians and in Ephesians. So in James chapter 1, verse 1, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says something similar in chapter 2, verse 1. Over in 1 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, and verse 11, Paul wrote, "Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you." So that's similar language that we've seen other places. And Jude uses the same type of language also. So in Jude verse 4, Jude wrote, "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." So the one thing I would say is that the significance of designating Jesus as Lord, it rests upon his resurrection. So just like we saw over in Acts chapter 2 when Peter was explaining that, that God had made Jesus Lord and had demonstrated that with the resurrection. But also in Romans, if we look over in Romans chapter 10, Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And also in that same letter, in chapter 14 and verse 9, Paul wrote, "For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living." So we can't understate the importance of the resurrection in the fact that Jesus is in fact our one Lord. And the Holy Spirit is involved in this as well. Look at what Paul said over in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Sorry. First Corinthians chapter 12. And verse 3. Paul wrote, "Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." So, the revelation of Jesus as Lord and accordingly faith in Him really only come through the Holy Spirit. Now, the fact that there's one Lord, that should not have been news to those of Jewish background. That was clearly established through God's revelation to the Jews. This statement of Paul's in Ephesians wouldn't have been new news to the Gentile Christians either, because they would have been taught this as they were taught the gospel by Paul. But it must have been worthy to reinforce, really, for both the Jews and the Gentile Christians in this church. And this fact of the one Lord was a unifying truth there in this church among these Christians. So, to take a moment and just focus on this revelation of the one Lord, this is a theme that it just resonates throughout all of God's revelation. If we go all the way back to Exodus, we see the law delivered through Moses to the Israelites. And what was the first commandment that God gave? Yeah, "You shall have no other gods before me." That was the very first of what we call the Ten Commandments. So this is significant because it really establishes the identity, the deity of God, His relationship with His people, and this first command that "you shall have no other gods before me," it establishes the authority and the basis for the rest of not just the remaining laws, but the covenant between God and His people. And perhaps most importantly, it really establishes just the exclusive singularity of who God is. Now, so if we continue on, we have the law delivered in to the people. It's recorded in Exodus. They should have no other gods before him. In Deuteronomy, we have essentially five speeches from Moses to the Israelites just before they're about to cross over into Jordan, cross over the Jordan into the Promised Land and possess it. And as Moses delivers these speeches, he's reminding them of who they are, who God is. He reiterates the law for them. The first of these five speeches is chapters 1-4. And the first one, really, it recounts the history of the Israelites up to this point when Moses is speaking to them. And in the fourth chapter, Moses really pronounces a number of truths about God, about the nature of God. And I think it's important to look in chapter 4 at verse 35. Moses says here to the people, "To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord, He is God, there is no other besides Him." And then similarly, just a few verses later in verse 38, as Moses is recounting all of this, actually 39, "Know therefore today and take it to your heart that the Lord, He is God in heaven above and on the earth below. There is no other." So this was a very, it was a unifying truth for the Israelites, but as we see, we read through the history of the Israelites and they didn't remain faithful to that one truth. Instead, they pursued any number of false idols, false gods, and forsook that one true and living God. And that only brought them sin and division and ruin and suffering. So then, in the next speech, also, in Deuteronomy it's Moses' longest. It's chapters 5 through 26. It's all one discourse, all one speech. And he recounts all the very specific commandments that God had given to his people. And we'll just look in chapter 6 and verses 4 through 9. Moses said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." And so we looked at this verse, you know, several weeks ago when we were starting in this study, and this statement that the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And we understand the wording here is such that it's kind of going back to what we were talking about at the beginning of this. It's Jehovah is our God, and the word God there is this Elohim, a plural word, and then the next statement, the Lord is one, and it uses this word, not sure how to pronounce it, Ekad, and it has the meaning of united, which makes sense when you think about the context of this verse where Moses is saying that Yahweh is our God, Elohim, a plural word, and then he follows it up with Jehovah, Yahweh, is united, is one. So the persons who make up God are united. But it also carries with it this idea of uniqueness or one of a kind. And so that goes along hand in hand with this idea that they should have no other gods before God. So the significance that this truth, that there's only one true and living God, should have been a unifying truth for all of God's people. So, as we kind of go through later history, you know, I mentioned earlier, of course, we see that the Jews don't remain faithful to this notion of one God. Instead, they pursue idols. So we get to the later history in the time frame of when Jeremiah is prophesying. And in Jeremiah chapter 10, here, by this time that Jeremiah is prophesying, the Israelites had not remained steadfastly faithful to the one true and living God. And so, you know, by this time they had pursued all kinds of idolatry. They were being taken captive in judgment for the sin. And in chapter 10, the first part of it, Jeremiah is really chiding them about these false gods whom they were pursuing and pointing out that, you know, they're just made by mere men, that they had to be fastened so that they wouldn't tip over. They had to be carried around because they couldn't walk. They couldn't speak. They can't walk. They can't do any harm, nor can they do any good. And so then Jeremiah contrasts the true and living God with these idols, these false idols that the Israelites were pursuing. And just in chapter 10 of what Jeremiah wrote here, we look at verse 6. "There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and great is your name in might." Verse 7, "Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? Indeed, it is your due, for among all the wise men of the nations and all their kingdoms, there is none like you." And especially verse 10, "But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes and the nations cannot endure his indignation." So, we continue to see this theme being reiterated throughout God's revelation to the Israelites and to mankind, that he is the only true and living God. In the questions that I had sent out, there's a prayer that David prayed in 2 Samuel. And this is the account where David had decided that he was going to build the temple, and God reveals to David through the prophet Nathan, no, in fact, you're not going to be the one who builds this temple to build a house for God. And so David, when he learns this, he prays a prayer, and it's recorded over in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And we'll just look at verse, we won't read the whole thing, we'll just look at verse 22. David says the same kind of truth. He says, "For this reason you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears." David would have learned this from the law of Moses, and he would have learned this even from the Lord himself, because we know that the Lord spoke directly to David. There are similar prophecies in Isaiah as well that talk about this. Just developing this, you know, just kind of developing this idea that there is only one Lord. So in Isaiah chapter 43, here, Isaiah is prophesying, you know, he's prophesying about the ultimate redemption of Israel in these chapters. And part of this prophecy in chapter 43, God informs Israel that they are to be his witness, his servant to the nations for a purpose. In chapter 43 and verse 10, he tells, the prophecy is, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me." And just to look at a couple of other passages like that, in verse 11, I am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. Verse 13, "Even from eternity I am he, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it?" So, this idea of there only being one Lord, and that being a unifying truth for God's people, is firmly and well established throughout all of God's revelation. And so to anyone who was familiar with the Old Testament scripture, this should have been an evident truth, and the fruit of believing and obeying that was evident, and similarly the fruit of disbelieving and disobeying it was evident as well. So then, with kind of all that as backdrop, we turn to what we see in the New Testament itself, and let's turn to Matthew chapter 22. And there is a question that is asked of Jesus by a lawyer. And to kind of get the full picture, Matthew recorded in Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 through 36, that this lawyer asked this specific question in order to test Jesus. And then the full response that Jesus gave to this lawyer is recorded over in Mark. But the question is in Matthew chapter 22. We'll just read these verses, 34 through 36. "But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, 'Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?'" Now, if we flip over to Mark chapter 12, to read Jesus' response there, because Mark records a little bit more than Matthew did. Mark chapter 12, Jesus' response begins in verse 29. Jesus answered, "The foremost is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength.'" So his response to this lawyer about what is the foremost command, which admittedly the lawyer was asking not because he was genuinely interested in the answer, but because he was trying to trip up Jesus and trick him. But Jesus' response begins with, "Hear, O Israel, Jehovah our God is one Lord." So my takeaway from that is that believing this truth in the one Lord is as much a part of the foremost commandment of God as everything that follows. The loving one another, loving God with all of our heart and soul and mind, but also believing that He is the only God. Similarly, I think that obeying with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength requires that we believe that there is one Lord. And when we believe this and we act accordingly, we will be living in such a way that we are, in fact, united. We will be preserving the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's a lot more talking than I usually do on a Wednesday night. Any comments or thoughts or questions up to this point? I didn't mean to engage in that monologue like that. Nope. All right. Okay. Wade brought up Corinthians, so let's turn over and look at something that Paul wrote over in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. So the church at Corinth, I would say, was not the model church for preserving the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And in fact, there were a number of different issues that were dividing the Christians who were members of this church. And so as we read through 1 Corinthians, we see and we understand that Paul is actually responding to these Christians on a number of questions and issues that they had written to him to get his guidance on these. And so in chapter 8, the issue that they've asked him about, apparently, is whether or not it's right to eat things that have been sacrificed to idols. So that's the question. And so Paul picks up his answer here. And we won't read the whole chapter, but let's focus in on verses 4 through 6. So here's what Paul says. "Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him." So part of the basis for how we should be treating each other in love is the truth that there is one Lord. So that is such a fundamental uniting truth that we have to understand and acknowledge and believe. Believing who he is, what he has done, where he is, believing and agreeing on all of that. All right. Any other thoughts or questions on that? Yeah, Wade. I agree. And it should motivate and influence how we, yeah, how we behave and certainly how we treat each other. Yeah. Let's look at Acts chapter 4 and the account here when Peter and John had been on their way to the temple, and on the way they healed a lame man, and they began preaching Christ and him crucified and resurrected and urging repentance. And for this, the Jewish leaders, particularly the Sadducees, who didn't like to hear about resurrection, but the Sadducees and the chief priests, they arrest Peter and John, and they put them in jail overnight. And so the next morning, the high priest asks Peter and John, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" And so in Acts chapter 4, we have Peter's response to this. And first of all, we see that in his response, verse 8, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit fills Peter. And now Peter is speaking his response to the high priest and the council that had gathered there. And he gives us his response. He teaches about Jesus. But what's really, really notable and powerful is verse 12, where Peter says, this is his conclusion or the climax. "And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." This is just such a powerful truth. And it just is so climactic. And it quiets down all of the other noise that can distract from this. And if we just understand and believe this, you know, we don't have to understand every religion in the world and analyze which ones, you know, which one is best or true. We can just look at this and know there is no other way. And this coincides with what Jesus himself said, right? John chapter 14 and verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And so when we look at this, you know, he is the only one. It's an exclusive truth in that it excludes all other attempts or ways or approaches to be reconciled to God or to be spiritual, whatever that means that a lot of people, you know, try to say that they're spiritual, but I don't think I understand what even that means. So it's exclusive in that way, but it's also a very inclusive truth because anybody is welcome to believe it and obey it. It's the most inclusive truth because of that. And so it's very welcoming. So the one point I want to just kind of tag on to what Wade, you know, highlighted about how the fact, the truth that there is one Lord really should influence how we behave. Let's go back to Paul's letter here, Ephesians. We've kind of strayed away from it, but we'll bring it back to Paul's letter here. And especially, I was noticing the last, you know, the latter third or so of Paul's letter here gets very, very practical. You know, what does it look like to have this unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? And what does it look like with reference to this truth that there is, in fact, one Lord? And if we go through chapters 5 and 6 and see what Paul specifically said in connection with the fact that there's one Lord, it's pretty striking. So in chapter 5 and verse 8, first of all, he says, "You were formerly dark, but now you are light in the Lord." So we are light in the Lord. And verse 10, he's, you know, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. So to Wade's point, if we have this belief and this faith that there is, in fact, one Lord, we should be learning what is pleasing to that one Lord whom we all together serve. Verse 19, Paul mentions the Lord here as well, "speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord." And verse 20, "always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Chapter 6, he gets into relationships here, chapter 6 and verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And then to parents, in verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And verse 7, with goodwill, render service as to the Lord and not to men. And then finally, in verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. So I think this is what it looks like. So Paul gives us just really a really clear word picture here of what it looks like to be united in the, you know, to have unity of the spirit in the bond of peace, and to be living our lives as subjects of the one Lord. All right. Any other questions, comments from anybody? All right. Thanks, everyone.